It's nice to meet back together again this afternoon. I very much enjoyed the meeting so far this week and weekend. It's not the people that have brought me here. It's not the individuals. It's not just because Brother Nathan is here. I love Brother Nathan. He's a wonderful person. But that's not the only reason that I'm here today. If you look at the Book of Songs of Solomon in verse 7, it says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. Tell me." And that's the heart of one who's seeking to know where it is. Where is it found? Tell me, where can I find it? Thou whom my soul lovest. Where do you feed it? Where do you get your food? We come here to be fed. We come here to be fed of the truths of God's word about our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And it says, "Where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" You know, you think about that picture, where thou feedest. I want to be where my beloved feeds. I want to be where he gets his food. I want to be there with him. I want to be there with my Lord. And not only there, I want to be there where thou goest at noontide. You know, you wonder why at noontide? Why at noon? You know, you think about livestock out in the field. Do you know where they go when it gets hot and sunny in the middle of the day? They go off into a cool, shady place. They stomp in the mud and they swat the flies. Sometimes we need to get out of the heat. We need to get out of the heat and come over where our beloved dwells at noontide. You know, when I come in contact with the Primitive Baptist, it was like the windows of heaven were open. It was wonderful. I heard the truth of God's word preached like I'd never heard it before anywhere else. The truth was preached of Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you haven't been someplace else, you don't know how dry it really is. And people will tell you that, well, the Primitive Baptists, they've got good preaching, but their singing sucks. And this and that detail. You know, maybe so-and-so didn't shake my hand. They're not as nice as they could have been sometimes. You know, we are human beings. But the most important thing to us should be, as when I come to the Primitive Baptist, I found something that I'd never seen anywhere else. It was a people who preached Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, "Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Zion, that her warfare is over." It's over. It's been accomplished. It's done. The battle's been won. It's been fought and it's been won. And it's just not out there other places. I didn't hear it. You know, they could preach some election. They could preach some predestination. But you wouldn't hear them singing that song, "It is finished. Oh, what pleasures do these charming words afford. Finished all that God has promised, death and hell no more shall enter." Because Jesus Christ accomplished something on the cross. And right here we've found it. I believe that I've found where my beloved feeds. You know, Brother Sarber, And all the way back to his sermon, he was talking about being different. We're different. I found something different. These people were different. We had experienced the comfort here. You know, for those of you who were here last Sunday, I kind of shared some experience, but I'm not going to rehash that, but there's a couple things that I missed. And he kind of paved my way for it. You know, he said that he moved. He just up and moved from Indiana. Where did he go? Over there in Virginia? And he said, I didn't have a job. I didn't have a job waiting for me. I didn't have a house. You know, that is a picture of a man stepping out on faith, following the call of God to go preach where God called him to go. One of the things that bothered me when I was at the other churches, these people would say, you know, I was called to go preach in Africa. And they would come and they would say, this is where we're going, this is what we're going to be doing, won't you give us some money? You know, Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to Cornelius, he didn't go around to all the members of the church and say, I need a little bit of money to get there. God called me to go, and you need to give me some money so I can get there. What did he do? He grabbed six brethren and he went. Because God called him to go, and away he went. Now that's different. This was a different group of people. And I believe that I found the group where my beloved feedest. I believe that he's pleased with our doctrine here. In the book of John, chapter 7, I think it is, 17, verse 17, it says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. So, you know, doctrine is important. People will tell, you know, when they get irritated with you, they'll tell you, well, doctrine doesn't matter that much. Well, you just have to be nice to people. You know, being nice to people is doctrine too. But all of it matters. All of it matters. We can't just be nice to people. You know, some people who just think that you need to bend over backwards for them all the time. That's not the way it is. You can't bend over backwards for people all the time. But you have to stand on the doctrines of God's word. Jesus paid it all. That's a pretty important point. You can't compromise on that. And I'll tell you, you're not going to find it someplace else. There are, as Hebrews chapter 13 tells us about strange doctrines, there are strange doctrines out there. There's doctrines that are weird. We don't need to be sucked in. You know, people think, we just need to add a little bit to it to get things more lively. We need to get a program. We need to have a program. We need to add a Sunday school because, you know, they can't be in here and learn all this adult stuff. You know, my impression of the church that I grew up with at was that they didn't preach any doctrine. Well, my parents, they might disagree with me because they were in the adult Sunday school class and they talked about the important stuff there. But the kids didn't get it. I don't remember hearing much of any doctrine preached there. But you think about people who... We need to have a special event for this specific group of people. We're not going to wait on the Lord to bring and show himself to us. Some people are just impatient. We need to be patient with the truth. You know, Abraham and Sarah, they got in a big hurry. Sarah was decided that since they didn't have a son yet, they were going to go ahead and get it taken care of. I've got this scheme. This must be how God's going to do it. The program caused them problems the whole time for the rest of their generations. They're still fighting over there. They're still fighting. It was a bad idea. We need to do things the way that our Lord prescribed. When we find the place where our beloved feeds, we need to take comfort there and feed there and not be about changing everything about it. That's not the point. We need to be enjoying the fellowship with our beloved. I thank you for your good, kind attention.
Well, it's a privilege to stand before you. Appreciate the words that Brother Micah had. I was sitting there thinking about Brother Micah. To me, most of you may know it or may not know it, Brother Micah's like a Barnabas to me in many ways. We started preaching and exercising in the ministry about the same time. I told Brother Wheat, I remember this, the Saturday before the third Sunday in October in 2011, I was staying in him and Sister Debbie's home, and I said, you know, Brother Wheat, I think I'd like to try to preach sometime. So he said the next day, we're sitting back there at lunch, he said, fifth Sunday, 2 weeks, you'll take all the time. I said, well, that's baptism by fire. But he said, you'll sink or swim. But then it was about February after that, I think Brother Micah started exercising. And so we've been at it for a few years now. But I appreciate him and his labors, and certainly pray for him. And you pray for me as I stand before you this afternoon. I'd like to bring you a message that's a very basic message. It's a message that I'm sure all of you here understand and agree with, but it's something that's probably needful from time to time to revisit the subject. And, of course, when we think about Christ and his coming to glory, or his coming to earth, his incarnation, if you will, in the flesh, it's very important to realize that Christ did not lay aside his deity. He did not lay aside his attributes. He was fully man, but he was also fully God. He was omnipresent, he was omniscient, and he was omnipotent, just as we see the attributes of the Father. But one other thing that we need to understand about Christ is that Jesus Christ, when he came to this low ground of sin and sorrow, and he was born in the manger there at Bethlehem, he did not become the Son of God at that time. Jesus Christ has been the Son of God from eternity past and has continued to be the Son of God into today's date and will forever continue to be the Son of God. The Bible teaches what is often referred to as the eternal sonship of God. And so I'd like to spend just a few minutes and deal with that, the eternal sonship of Christ, excuse me. And this is set apart from the idea that is referred to as the incarnational sonship of Christ. In other words, there are many in the religious world that will say, well, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ is eternal. He has always been God. He will always be God. He has existed in eternity past, but he did not become the Son of God until he was born in Bethlehem. And that is the idea, again, of an incarnational sonship. But again, I believe the Bible teaches an eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, Brother Nathan, what's the big deal? Well, one of the big deals is that if you do away with this eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, you then have this arbitrary designation in the Trinity. You have Trinity member number one, Trinity member number two, and Trinity member number three, instead of having God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. You just have, again, this kind of arbitrary designation. And one verse that these folks will use is found in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. It's also reflected in Hebrews chapter 1. But they'll look to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, and again quoted in Hebrews 1. And it says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And they'll say, well, this is proof positive that Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God until his birth in Bethlehem. Because this day in Bethlehem, That is when he was made the Son of God. But dear friends, I don't believe that's what the psalmist had in mind, nor does that bear any weight in the writings of Paul in Hebrews. This day that is written of in Psalm 2 is really hard for us to understand. I believe the Lord is trying to help us understand eternity in a sense by referring to it as a day, but he's really referring to a day of eternity. And we cannot wrap our minds around that because we are finite creatures. We have really no comprehension of eternity, so to speak. But that is this day of eternity that the Lord is referring to. You have to remember that the Lord is not subject to time. He's never been subject to time. He never will be subject to time. God exists outside of the bounds of time. Time is something that we have here in this realm. But we find written in the pages of Scripture that one day in the sight of the Lord is as a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time is absolutely nothing to God. And so this day that he's writing of here is simply a day of eternity. He's talking about this eternal decree that has been made. And then he goes on to talk about begotten or begotten him that day as a son. Again, that's not to say that there was a time that he was not the son before that, but I think the psalmist here is trying to convey the oneness that the son has with the father. Kind of like begets like. You've heard that saying perhaps. You know, in creation, Adam begat like, and the plants and the beasts of the field, they begat like after their own kind. And, of course, we often think about that as far as our sinful nature. You say, Brother Nathan, how can we be sinners by nature? Well, because Adam was a sinner, and like begets like. Well, it's speaking here of begetting because of the oneness that Jesus Christ, the Son, has with the Father. He's trying to say they're the same in their essence, they're the same in their nature, they're the same in their persons, so to speak. They're distinct persons yet, but yet they're one together. And so that's the message, I believe, that's being conveyed here in Psalm chapter 2, and as I said, in Hebrews chapter 1. Now let me make the point, too, that if Jesus Christ had not always existed, and as I said, a lot of these folks, they'll say, well, he has always existed in eternity. But if he had not always existed, there was a sense in which he had been begotten, so to speak, then that would make him, in my mind, a lesser deity than God the Father. That would make him lesser because he would not be eternal like the Father had been eternal. But that's not the case. And every time you go through the Scriptures, whenever you find this phrase, the Son of God, as it refers to Jesus Christ, it's going to refer to his deity. The Son of God speaks to the deity of Jesus Christ. And it is setting him at one with the Father. It's making him equal to the Father. That's the reason for the title. That's the way the Jews understood the title of Son of God. You say, Brother Nathan, how do you know that? Because Jesus Christ declared himself to be the Son of God. And what happened? They said, that's blasphemous. He's made himself to be equal with God. In the mind of the Jews, they're saying, if you're the Son of God, that means you are God. And so whenever you see the Son of God mentioned in the pages of Scripture, it's referring again to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I've kind of dealt with that from a negative standpoint, but I want to look at things from the positive standpoint now. Why do we believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God? What's our biblical proof that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God? Let me throw this out there. I have not read this book, but I'll go ahead and endorse the book because I know the author. Elder Sonny Piles wrote a book. It's about 40 pages long. It deals with the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. You can get it for about $8, I think. I haven't bought a copy, but I soon will, and I'm sure it's an excellent book. So I would encourage you to look at that. But we want to look this afternoon at just a few reasons why we believe Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Now, one reason is because, based on the authority of Scripture, we find that the Son of God is intricately involved with the creation. The Son of God is given credit for the creation. You say, well, Brother Nathan, what's the point? The point is that if the Son of God is given credit for the creation, in title, I'm talking about the Son of God is given credit for the creation, then that means the Son of God existed prior to creation, right? We look at the phraseology used in Genesis, and we can see the Trinity very clearly. In fact, God says, "Let us make man in our image." We see the Trinity revealed there, but specifically the Son of God, that title is given and attributed the work of creation. In fact, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1, and I'll just read it here this afternoon to save some time. But Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, and he says, "Who hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," and then he puts a colon there, "into the kingdom of his dear Son, colon." After that, he's then going to go on and describe the Son more. He says, "Who hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who is the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created." Did you catch that? By this Son, the invisible God, were all things created. That means the Son must have been right there at the time of creation. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 is another verse as far as this point. It says, "God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Do you see that? It wasn't just Trinity member number two. It was the Son of God that's given credit in creation. Another reason we believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God is because we see that the Son was sent by the Father. The Son was sent by the Father. Now, Christ says in John chapter 20 and verse 21 that as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, that's just giving us a foundational point that Jesus was sent by the Father. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, I know I'm giving you a lot of verses this afternoon, and I hope you'll go home and study and meditate on these. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent forth his Son to be the propitiation," or the covering, "to be the propitiation for our sins." He sent forth his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We read and we rejoice in those verses all the time. In fact, we can go back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and we can see it prophesied there about God sending and giving his Son. It says there that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And you say, "Well, Brother Nathan, what's the point in all of that?" The point is, God the Father could not give something that did not already exist. God the Father could not send something that he did not have. He sent forth his Son. He gave his Son. The only way he could have done that is if he already had a Son. Is that correct, Brother Don? I think I'm correct in saying that. You can't send something that you don't have. You can't give something that you simply don't have. Christ, when he was born in Bethlehem, that was the start of his earthly childhood. He was born there as a child. A child was born that day. But a son was not born. A son was given by God the Father that day. And so, again, God the Father could not have given or sent a son had he not already been in existence and declared to be the Son of God. You say, "Well, Brother Nathan, we're talking about the omnipotent God of this world. And he created this world just like that when he spoke these worlds into existence. How could he not do something like that?" Well, we're not talking about creating. We're talking about sending. We're talking about giving. And he couldn't have done it if it hadn't already existed. Now, think about that perhaps in your own lives. All the time, almost every day, somebody gets sent to my office. They're over in the courthouse, and they're talking to the sheriff's deputies about something or another, and they'll say, "Well, you need to go over here, and you need to see Nathan Meeks." They get sent to my office. Well, they couldn't be sent to me if they weren't already in existence. They couldn't be sent to my office if they didn't already exist, could they? Or a phone call gets transferred to me by a member of the staff because they get tired of dealing with the person on the phone. Well, they couldn't send me that phone call if the phone call hadn't already existed. You see what I'm saying today, dear friends? God the Father could not send or give forth his Son if his Son did not already exist. And so I think, again, that's a very valid point in defending this biblical truth of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And let me say just very briefly today that while I get annoyed at the people sent to my office and I get annoyed with the phone calls, I'm never annoyed when I think about God sending forth His Son into this world to be the propitiation for our sins. That gives me great joy and great pleasure to think of the love of God in giving His Son for me and for you. But He couldn't have done it if He didn't already have a Son. Maybe another way to look at this is actually used and referred to with the word manifested or manifestation. And the word manifest is used to deal with the idea of bringing to light or bringing to knowledge, if you will. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Now, how can He again be manifested if He didn't already exist? How can the Son of God be brought to light, be brought to knowledge, be brought to understanding? How can He be manifested if He wasn't the Son of God? But John says that for this reason, the Son of God was manifested. That is, He existed in eternity past, and then He came to Bethlehem. The Son of God was manifested there on that day. Again, manifestation doesn't mean creation. Manifestation means to bring to light that thing that's already been created, that thing that already exists. You think about how Paul uses the word manifested in Hebrews in chapter 4. He says that there's no creature in the sight of God that is not manifest. You know what Paul's saying there is you can't hide anything from God. You can't hide your sins. You can't hide your thoughts. You can't hide your motives and intents. You can't hide nothing from God. Everything is open and naked before Him. There's no getting anything past God. You might get something past me. You might get something past Brother Don or past one another. And, you know, sometimes I try to do that with my wife. I'll buy a new gun and I try to get it in the gun safe before she finds out about it. You know, I try to sneak things past her. But you're not going to sneak anything past God. You're not going to, because God knows everything. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And so, just as the Apostle Paul uses that word manifest to speak of our sins and the creatures in the sight of God, it's also used by John in his first epistle to refer to the Son of God, saying He's already existed. He's been the Son of God in eternity past, but now for this purpose, He's been made manifest to you and I. And then we find perhaps another reason, and this is, I think, a very basic reason, but that is that Jesus Christ never changes. Jesus Christ never changes. We find written for us in the Hebrew letter, chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ has never changed, and He never will change. That's a very comforting point, isn't it? When we think about the love of God, when we think about the security that we have in Jesus Christ, when we can recognize that we're held by the power and by the love of Jesus Christ, that's very comforting to us to recognize that He'll never change, that His love for us will never change. We're very comforted by that, that there's nothing that'll separate us from the love of God and through the work of Jesus Christ. There's nothing about that that will change, and therefore we're very comforted by that in this world of change. As a hymn writer said, "Change and decay and all around I see." You know, it just seems like everything's changing all around us so fast. But yet we find great comfort in the message that our God does not change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the point to be made then is that if Jesus Christ has ever been the Son of God, He's always been the Son of God, because He doesn't change. He doesn't change in His essence. He doesn't change in His nature. He doesn't change in His duties. He doesn't change at all. There's absolutely no changing in Jesus Christ. If He's ever been the Son of God, He has always been the Son of God, and He'll always be the Son of God. And think about it this way. God the Father never changes either, right? He's immutable. God the Father never changes. In fact, we find recorded for us that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If God the Father had not always been a Father, then He would have changed. But God the Father doesn't change either. Jesus Christ the Son never changes, and God the Father never changes. If God has ever been a father, he's always been a father, and he always will be a father. And so again, that supports the idea of this eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no changing, no variableness, no changing whatsoever in God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son or the Holy Spirit. They're immutable. They're immutable. You know, I was thinking about that. There's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Do you know how small of a move you have to make for your shadow to change? It doesn't take much. You just move just a little bit and your shadow follows right along with it. But there's not even a hint. There's not even a shadow of changing in our God. If he's ever been a father, he always has been. If Jesus Christ has ever been the Son, he's always been the Son. And we find, too, I believe, supported in the records of old about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Turn with me this afternoon to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, and we'll look at a verse there that speaks of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, and this is the words of Jesus Christ from John chapter 3. But they're here in Proverbs 30. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? You see, this was written 900 years before the birth of Christ. 900 years before the birth of Christ. And it's obviously talking about Christ because in John chapter 3, it's attributed to him in his own words. He says that I've ascended up into heaven and I've descended. It's me. It's talking about me. But yet here in Proverbs chapter 30, again, it's talking about Jesus Christ and his essence and being God, being deity, at oneness with God the Father. It says, what's his name and what is his son's name? 900 years before the birth of Christ, Solomon's recognizing the Son of God in title. He's recognizing the title, Son of God. But I'll give you one perhaps better than that. I love to read about the three Hebrew children. I love to read about their experience there with King Nebuchadnezzar. I love to look at the courage that they had to stand against that king. And boy, I wish I had the courage that they had sometimes. Again, I talked this morning about being weak. I can see the weakness I have and my inability and my unwillingness to sometimes take a stand when a stand needs to be taken. But those three Hebrew, we call them the three Hebrew children, but they weren't children really, but those three Hebrews, there, they had great courage. They had great courage in their God. They told King Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us out of thy hand, O king. I mean, I wish I had that courage to stand up like that and to see God as, again, my sufficiency, to see him as my great strength and my deliverer. They said, one way or another, O king, we're getting out of this situation. Either he's going to save us before you put us in that furnace, or he'll deliver us home to glory with him, and we'll be delivered from you either way. I tell you what, I love to think about an able God that can deliver us in the different situations of life, the trials and the temptations. I don't care what you're facing today, you go home and realize that God is able to deliver you from that. And that's the standpoint that these three Hebrews had. They were very confident in God's ability to deliver them. They were willing to take a stand, even risk their own natural life for standing for the truth of God. They weren't going to bow down to any idols. No, they were going to worship only the Jehovah God. And so, of course, King Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't want to have anything to do with that. He went ahead and threw them in the fiery furnace. And boy, was that thing heated hot. Remember how the men perished that threw them in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar there is standing after the three were thrown in, and he's talking to the one. Now, how many did we throw in there? I thought we just had three in there. Remember that? Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. I thought we just had three. But he said, I saw a fourth. He saw a fourth, and he was likened unto the Son of God. 600 years before the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, Nebuchadnezzar says, I saw the Son of God. He's right there with those Hebrews. He was protecting them in that fiery furnace. We have records of old that support this biblical truth of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. He's likened under the Son of God there in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. And you say, well, Brother Nathan, why is all this so important? What's it really matter if we believe in Trinity member 1, 2, and 3, or if we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost? What's it really matter today? Well, number one, let me say it matters because of biblical clarity. It matters because of biblical truth. We should always be people that want to buy the truth and sell it not. We ought to be very committed to the truth of God and His Word. But I think it means more than that because it helps us understand somewhat, to some level, it helps us understand the immeasurable love that God had for us as His people. It helps us just put that immeasurable love into some sort of a context that we might understand how much God the Father loved us. You got to understand, it wasn't just the Trinity member number two. It was the Son of God, one that He delighted in. God the Father, we talked about Jesus Christ yesterday delighting in the Father. Well, God the Father delighted in Jesus the Son. God the Father delighted in His Son. He was His great joy. He was His great delight. And He sent His Son for you and for me. It just helps us understand, helps put more context in this immeasurable love that God has for us. Yes, it's biblical truth. It helps for biblical clarity. But I'm telling you that if you take away the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, you rip out the heart of the most beautiful message that's ever been declared. Think about this. Who here among us would give their son for a friend? If you had a friend that needed something, needed a vital organ transplant or something, you had a friend for whatever reason, you had to give your son for that friend, who here would do that? I love you all. I'm not sure I'd give up Charlie for you, but I love you. I might come close. You're probably the closest people on earth I might do that for, but I'm not sure I would. You probably wouldn't do it for me, and that's okay. Would you give your son for an enemy? Would you give your daughter, your child, would you give them for an enemy? Not a friend, but one that hated you? One that simply couldn't stand you, one that rebelled against you, one that shook their fist up at the sky and just at every opportunity rebelled you, declared their own superiority, one that completely forsook you in every single way. Would you do it for an enemy, one that hated you? And we tried to bring to light some of those messages or those verses this morning, how we were without strength, and we tried to also mention how we were at enmity with God. Would you do that for an enemy? But God did. God the Father loved you so much from before the foundation of the world that from before the foundation of the world, He set apart His Son to be the propitiation for your sins. It wasn't Trinity member number two. It was the Son of God. And again, if you say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter, I think you're ripping out the heart of the most beautiful message that's ever been uttered. That God so loved the world, not the whole world, but the world of the elect. God loved the world, so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son to bleed and to die, to be your sin offering and my sin offering. I hope the Lord will bless you to go home and ponder on this biblical truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. May the Lord bless you is my prayer.